Let's open our Bibles, if we could, tonight to Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And the title tonight is Not Good Enough. We'll just read a few verses here in Mark 10 to give us the context and the storyline that we're looking at tonight. So we'll start reading at verse 17. And when he, which was Lord Jesus Christ, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the events recorded in your word. And we thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that tonight as we open your word, that we would be blessed by it, that we would be challenged by it, and that you would work in our hearts according to how you would have us to be worked in tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Often as you read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you often find a stir or an excitement as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, healed, spoke and walked through the land as he ministered to all who came unto him. And we see this excitement here in Mark chapter 10 verse 17. We see this one who came running to the Saviour as he goes forth in the way. And we can see a scene here of eagerness as we see it described to us by Mark. This one man comes in a big rush, running to meet the Saviour, and then kneels before him. And you can imagine the moment here that we have described for us. A man looking to Jesus, eager, frank, earnest, full of the hope of a great confirmation and discovery. And the question that came on his lips as he knelt there before the Saviour, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Isn't this the response that all gospel preachers look for? To see those who are coming to seek Christ on a bended knee. And that question that even the Philippian jailer asked, What must I do to be saved? You can almost imagine that moment there on the roadside, the disciples gathering around, taking in what was happening before their eyes, this soul seeking the Saviour, this soul seeking to know the way to eternal life. And you can imagine the drama of the moment. And then comes the shock of the moment as well. The Lord Jesus Christ responds to this one who seems so earnest, so keen, so eager. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers him in verse 18, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Here is this eager young man who came running and knelt before the Lord Jesus Christ and asked, What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus Christ's reply seems almost inappropriate, almost a rebuke for this seeking young man. And as you think about the current situation surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, with the authorities of the day, those Pharisees, Sadducees and the high priests and even Herod, there was a building opposition to Christ's ministry and to his teachings. And to be seen as a disciple of Christ was perhaps becoming disgraceful, perhaps unlawful, perhaps even dangerous to that person. Yet we see no sign of that fear with this young man, who didn't come to Jesus by night like Nicodemus did. He came openly, and he came running. And in that running we see an eagerness, a keenness, a desire to see and hear from Christ. And he came and knelt down before the Lord Jesus Christ, openly, in front of all, showing his belief in the goodness of Christ and showing that he believed that only Jesus had the answer. And yet, it seems Jesus answers with a rebuke. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. You can almost imagine the disciples' faces as they gathered around, and perhaps their jaw-dropping reaction to Christ's words. Was Jesus saying he wasn't God? And the key to this dilemma is in what the young man asked for. Skeptics will take this to say that Jesus was saying he wasn't God. But the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to teach this young man something very important. And Matthew's account of this event throws some light for us on this matter. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 19, it's always good to compare the gospel writers' accounts of these events, and you often get a little extra insight. And if we hone in on Matthew 19 verse 16, we see the question that the young man came with, and it has a little bit different slant to it to what Mark told us. Matthew 19 verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" After reading this, you begin to see what the problem is here. This young man is asking, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And this changes the question. And if you reread Mark's account, and you can see the same tone when you've read it in the light of Matthew, and the young man there in verse 17, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And now that you've read Matthew, you can see the same tone in this young man's question. What shall I do? It's all about himself. And this young man had the idea that by doing something good, he would then be entitled to inherit a ticket to eternal life. It would become his rightful possession to enter heaven. And he was confident that he was good enough. And so Jesus, in his answer to this young man, strikes right at the heart of this young man's mistake. And Jesus Christ, as Paul so aptly describes it in Philippians chapter 2, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was so humble, he didn't even place himself on the same level as God, even though he was indeed God, the very Son of God, and he was good. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 19, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The Lord Jesus Christ had given himself wholly to the fact that he was now found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself to the level of man and became obedient to God the Father. He placed his heavenly Father above himself, even though he was really equal. And the Lord Jesus Christ answered this young man's question, we can see hits straight at the mistake this young man was making. This young man was seeking to find eternal life through his own goodness, his own good deeds. And he was willing to do more good things, if required, of him to inherit eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ here, we can see, told him there's none good but one, and that is God. And that answer should have completely demolished any chance of anyone being good enough to inherit eternal life. And then it thus seems perhaps strange and even the opposite to what the Lord Jesus Christ had just said in verse 18 when we read his continuation of his answer to this young man in verse 19. He said, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ told the young man, "There is none good but God. Why are you calling me good? Only God is good." And then here in verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this young man, "You know the commandments," and lists some of them off here for him. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ point this man to the keeping of the commandments if the keeping of them will not save you, because none is good enough except for God? It's easy to see it as a contradiction, and the sceptics are quick to jump on these verses as a contradiction, and perhaps even more confusion could be created by these theories. But think about what Paul wrote about the Old Testament commandments, or the law, as it is commonly called. And Paul made some wonderful commentary regarding the law of God, and you can find it throughout his epistles. He often talks about the Old Testament law. Let's look at what he said in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll put the wrong reference here. I've got the verses here, I'm just not sure which chapter they're from. It says, I've got Ephesians 3 verse 23, but that doesn't match. But the verses say, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3. Yeah, I was just thinking that. Yeah, Galatians 3, 23 to 26. So we see here Paul saying the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The commandments, the law of God, is designed to reveal our sin. It's designed to show us how bad we really are. Designed to show us that we're not good enough. Designed to show us that we can't be good all the time. We can try, but we'll always fail and we'll fall short of the law of God. The laws, the commandments, are designed to reveal that we're not good enough. And the law of God should humble us. It should show us that we need forgiveness for our sins. It should show us that we need something else. It should bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the case of this young man in Mark 10, it seems that the commandments had indeed literally brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he seemed to be earnestly seeking the next step. And the Lord Jesus Christ told him he wasn't good enough. And then he told him he never could be good enough. And he backs it up with the commandments, reinforcing the fact that there is none good enough to come before God and meet God's standards. You know, the commandments and the law of God is to prepare us for the gospel by a challenge, revealing to us the standard, God's standard, of true righteousness, and by saying to all those who seek to earn heaven or eternal life that that is not possible at all. And Romans chapter 3 verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And that's the work of the law of God, that the world may be revealed guilty before God, that the world may be revealed not good enough before God. The commandments, the law, is God's standard, and we all fall short. We're not good enough. And verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law brings on us all the knowledge of sin. It reveals our sin. And without the law, how would we know what is sin and what is not sin? And Paul continues there in Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was sharing with this earnest, eager young man. You are not good enough. You are a sinner. And it seems that the young man did not realise how much he loved himself, how much value he placed on his own lifestyle, his own actions. And perhaps in his easy, rich life, he'd never met any searching and stern demands until this moment, as he knelt there before the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we come to verse 20 of Mark 10, the young man's response to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, we don't see a huge amount of change in his questioning. Verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master. It's interesting to note that he doesn't say good master this time. Just master, he says. So perhaps he heard that part. And he says, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Talking about the commandments, the law. And we can almost sense of a tone of relief in this young man's response. And he hasn't quite understood what Jesus said. Don't call me good. And these are the commandments. And his response is, Master, all these commandments I have observed from my youth. He still thinks he's good enough. I've kept the commandments ever since my youth. Ever since I can remember, I have kept the commandments. I am worthy, he is saying. And, you know, he says he has observed the commandments from his youth. And the word observed means watching, guarding, taking care, or taking care not to violate. And, you know, this young man indeed probably had kept the commandments to the best of his ability. And he may have lived by the law all his life. And he may have strived to keep each letter of the commandments to the best of his ability. And we may sit here and feel some pity for this young man. We may even despise him somewhat. We may even look down our noses a little bit disapprovingly and think, silly young bloke, hope. What hope has he got? He can't see beyond his own goodness. You know what I mean? Sometimes we are like the disciples of Christ. And indeed, we are the disciples of Christ. And we can be, at times, judgmental, scornful, and even wanting to stay away from that lost soul who thinks he's so good. But the next verse should put some shame in our hearts as we read verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. And you can imagine the moment we see here. We can almost imagine the pause here as the Lord Jesus Christ looks down on this young man kneeling before him. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't look down with despising this young man or disapprovingly looking at this young man. He doesn't look down on him with derision. He looks down on him with love. He says he looked at him, he beheld him and loved him. And his eyes were full of the Saviour's love as he looked at that young man on his knees there in the roadside. And Lord Jesus Christ sees error more keenly than the sharpest critic. He also sees earnestness and eagerness. And the Saviour's love, which desires all souls, was attracted to this one who had felt from his youth up the obligation of these moral laws. And this young man had tried to not conscientiously transgress any of them. How easy is it for us, when someone is in error, to become stern and almost like the law itself, unbending, unforgiving. But we see our Lord Jesus Christ here. He looked at this young man and loved him. No scorn, no sternness, just love. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at us, you and me, with this same look, the look of the Saviour's love. And that is why he died on the cross, so that we could be made good enough through his sacrifice to inherit eternal life on his goodness, not ours, because ours doesn't meet the standard. His love, that look of love, he gazes at us, each one of us, just wanting us to love him back and wanting us to accept that free gift of eternal life with no catches, no good works, just simply that we're not good enough and that we have to be made good by the finished work of Christ on the cross with the righteousness of God bestowed upon us. The look of love from the Saviour. And then Jesus tells this young man his final problem, and he says there in the last part of verse 21, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." He tells this earnest young man, since the keeping of the letter of the law has not wrought the knowledge of sin, if he loves his neighbour as himself, let his needy neighbour receive what he values most. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ loved this man. He asked him to show his love for God and be content with the treasures in the hand of God and leave behind the world and all the offers and follow Christ. A discipleship which will reveal to him the way to eternal life which he so diligently and earnestly came to seek. Then in verse 22 we see a different man to whom we saw in verse 17. And verse 22 says, "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." In verse 17 we saw a man running eagerly and getting down on his knees before Christ to ask a very pressing question. Here in verse 22 we see a young man sad and grieved, gloomy and a heavy heart. And I don't think he was running. Perhaps a slow, sad walk as he left the Saviour. Like a man who'd lost something very dear, something he'd worked so hard for and worked his whole life for, and he couldn't have it, he couldn't grasp it. Why the change, why the sorrow? Verse 22 tells us very plainly and simply, for he had great possessions. His possessions held him back. Perhaps he lived a good life, but he didn't want to give up any of his possessions for eternal life. He was happy to be good. He was happy to keep the commandment, but he wasn't happy to release his possessions. He wanted it all. He wanted eternal life and his possessions. And that poor, rich young man, who was so earnest and so eager, went slowly and sadly away. And then we see in verse 23, "And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Jesus looked about. Another look from the Saviour, but perhaps this time a sorrowful look, a disappointed look, as that poor, rich young man disappeared slowly out of sight. A Saviour with the look of rejected love. And then he said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. The disciples were astonished at his words. Why were the disciples so shocked? And this word astonishment even carries the meaning of fear. Why were they so afraid even at this statement of Christ? Think about the history of the Jewish nation for a moment. From Abraham to Solomon, riches appeared to be a sign of divine favour. Abraham owned a whole lot of earthly possessions. He had servants and cattle and maidservants. You can read the lists of Abraham's possessions in Genesis. And you can read what other of the patriarchs owned. They were rich men. They had wealth. They had large domains of animals and servants. They weren't poor men. Even Job, who lost his riches for a time, was made more prosperous than he was at the first. To be told that riches was a hindrance to entering the kingdom of God was indeed a shock to the disciples. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw their confusion, and he elaborated on what he said in verse 24. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." As he elaborated on what he just said in verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ distinguished between them that have riches and them that trust in riches, the latter being the great deterrent to entering God's kingdom. The trust in riches is the issue. And the same distinction was given by New Testament writers. Paul, for example, that verse we all know well, 1 Timothy 6:10, speaking of the love of money. Not just money, but the love of money being the root of all evil. Trusting in riches, the love of money. Riches isn't a problem, money isn't a problem, but trusting in those riches and a love of money is the problem. A quote here from a man called Doris. He said, "A man may have great wealth and love God more than the wealth and be a Christian. Just as a poor man may have a little and love the little more than God and never be a Christian." And that's the issue here that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of. The temptation to trust in riches is a great stumbling stone for those seeking eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ sums it up in verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Trusting or preferring riches is a huge stumbling block to humility, especially when those riches become like a faith, a trust, a love for those riches. You know, manufacturing your own salvation by being good enough is just as impossible as threading a massive beast of burden like the camel through the eye of a sewing needle. It can't be done. There's no possible way for that to be done. And this earnest young man was a product of the Jewish religious system of the day. His self-assurance that he was good enough and that he could earn his salvation was a direct reflection of the Pharisees' man-centred legalism. Keep the law and you'll be right. And just consider that young man's question, his original question, as we read it in Matthew 19. "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In keeping with his legalistic system of self-righteousness, this earnest young man sought that one elusive good work that would push him over the top and enable him to obtain eternal life for himself by his own effort. You know, countless people and even church leaders today downplay the Lord's intervening work in salvation and defy Christ's words in this passage, treating faith as a mere decision and repentance as nothing much more than simply changing your mind. the true gospel of God-centred regeneration is substituted with a man-centred decisionism, which makes salvation the result of one's humility, however difficult that may be. You know, this kind of thinking and teaching is dangerous, a false gospel, and it betrays the point of Christ's words here and the truth of the gospel. It's not that salvation is difficult, but rather it's humanly impossible for everyone by any means except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And many sinners are aware of their guilt and fear, and may even have a desire to form a relationship with God that could bring them forgiveness and peace, but they continue to hold on to their sinful priorities and personal control they think they have, and they think they can come to God on their own terms. This earnest young man illustrates that to us precisely. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is simple. We never can be good enough. We never can be good enough by our own merits, by our own works. We can't be good enough by keeping the law. We are just not good enough. And this passage here in Mark is one of the clearest testimonies from our Lord's lips on the inability of man to do anything to save himself. This is a vital part of the gospel. We are totally unable. We can't be good enough. It highlights the impossibility of salvation apart from a sovereign work of God in a person's heart. And verse 27, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." God's grace is highlighted here. He does the work. He is the one who can make us good enough. His righteousness can make us good enough. And the realisation should be for us that we have to let go of everything and trust him. We can't trust riches. We can't trust good works. We can't trust our own goodness. We are not good enough. We saw in verse 24 that the disciples were astonished at the words of Christ, even fearful. But after the Lord Jesus spoke what we saw in verse 24 and 25, the disciples' astonishment increases. We see it in verse 26. "And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" The disciples astonished beyond measure. They've gone off the Richter scale. And perhaps in modern day language we'd say these disciples were totally gobsmacked. And they say to one another, "Who then can be saved? Who can be saved?" And, you know, the disciples perceived that not only when rich men trust in riches there's a problem, but all who confound possessions with satisfaction, all who dream to have much is to be blessed, is a problem. And they're right. And often money beckons to us and it becomes almost like an idol to us. And they said among themselves, "Who can abide to this principle? Who can be saved?" And then Jesus Christ says to them that verse we already read in verse 27, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And we notice again in this verse 27 that Jesus looking upon them, another look from the Saviour here. This time we can see it was a solemn but reassuring look as he looked at his disciples and their astonishment and their total bewilderment at these words. These disciples, they learnt the secret of the gospel, the natural impossibleness of us being saved and throwing us back into the arms of God. You know, the Lord told them that with men it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. The trust, the faith, the whole faith, our whole life must be placed into the hands of God. He alone can provide eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and his righteousness alone can cover our impurities. His righteousness alone can make us good. Nothing else. With God, all things are possible. And only God's righteousness can make us good enough to meet God's standard. interesting verse in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." Peter starts to say here, "We've left everything. We've followed you." And Peter, being Peter, is always the one at the forefront here. And perhaps here he sees ground for hope. If danger existed for the rich and the poor, or anyone who might think they're good enough, anyone who trusts in riches or loves riches more than God, and the disciples felt that they'd done what the rich man, that young earnest man, had failed to do. They'd left all and followed Jesus. And the disciples had done that. They'd broken away from the service of the world. They left their nets. They left everything and followed Jesus. And their world was perhaps a simple one. Most of them were just fishermen. I guess Matthew left the lucrative life of a tax collector and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, they had done, Peter was right, they had left all and followed the Lord. But as you think about the situation we've just looked at, with this man coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking he was good enough, you can almost see the tone, the same tone in Peter's question. Are we not good enough? We've left all. We've done this. And again, if we go to Matthew chapter 19, we highlight a little bit different angle on Peter's question here in Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What shall we have therefore?" You know, that young man came seeking eternal life. And Peter's question is, "Look, Lord, we've forsaken everything. We've left the world behind. We've followed you. What will we have? What are we going to get?" Do you see a mirror of this earnest young man here at a different angle? I've done this. What am I going to gain for myself? What will we have, therefore? There's not a whole lot of difference here between what the young man asked and what Peter asked. Am I not good enough, Lord? I've left everything for you, Lord. What will I get? What will I get? And with regards to disciples and Peter, their hardest battles with the world still lay before them in some sense. You know, they would presently unite in criticising a woman's costly gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom they professed to have surrendered all. They would soon be berating a woman who gives the Lord Jesus Christ a very costly gift, a sacrifice. She gave something, just as Peter was claiming here. And Peter himself would shrink from his master's side and vehemently deny that he even knew Christ and that he ever was with him. Not once, but three times would he deny his Lord and Saviour. What a satire upon this confident claim we see here this would have been. And even more interesting is to think about Judas here, standing before the Lord, standing with Peter's question. And yet Judas's heart wasn't with the Lord at all. You know, the answer of our Lord is remarkable. And if you read it in Matthew's account, we see how frankly and fully the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges their collective services, and he promises them a large reward. They would sit with him on thrones, judging their nation. And we can see that in Jesus' answer to them in verse 29 and 30. "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." You know, Matthew, in his account, it mentions the rewards the disciples would have in becoming judges. And in verse 28 of Matthew 19, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's rewards here. The Lord promised them, and it's a promise from the Lord. And yet, there was a self-interest in that question when Peter asked it. Lo, we've left everything. What shall we get? And really, the Lord Jesus Christ corrects in a very gentle way in these verses 29 and 30. And he lies down a general rule that implies that as many others will do the same. There is no man, he told them, whose self-sacrifice shall go without reward. You know, secondary and lower motives begin to mingle with the genuine passion of self-sacrifice, as it is, if it's not careful to record, careful with how you take it and inquire about its wages. You know, such motives are not forbidden in God's word. The crown of glory emanated and sustained the Apostle Paul. It was for Christ and not for this that he suffered the loss of all things. Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but do count them dung that I may win Christ. Jesus here demands the purity of motive. The sacrifice that we make for our Saviour must not be for ambition, even with aspirations for eternity. And as the key words here is in verse 29, the last few words, Lord Jesus Christ says, for my sake and the gospel. There's the key words here for us. There is no man that has left house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake and the gospel's. And then he says in verse 30, he will receive 100-fold in this time and the time to come. The key is, if our service, if our sacrifice is based on ambition, personal ambition, that is the problem. It should be based on the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel. Our service for the Lord must be based for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Nothing more and nothing less. And it's easy to fall into the trap of becoming proud of our service, proud of our sacrifice, proud of our commitment. And the clear challenge for us here is our service and commitment is not good enough. The clear challenge for us here is that our service and commitment should be for the Lord. Nothing more and nothing less. It shouldn't be to make us look good. We should not be proud of the sacrifices we might have made, the commitments we might have made, proud of our service for the Lord. You know, and Peter's question brought forth that self-promotion in his question, the way he asked it. You know, there is rewards. There is, the Lord does repay here on earth and in the present time, and even amidst persecution, he mentions persecution in the world to come. And the list in verse 29 is all-encompassing. We may have to leave our houses, our brethren, our sisters, our fathers, our mothers, our wives, our children, our lands. And another challenge we can see here, have we ever given up something for the sake of our Saviour and for the sake of the gospel? And the promise to us is that we will receive 100-fold now in this time and in the world to come. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31 reminds us, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. We know Judas the Iscariot by a transgression, by perhaps that love of riches fell and failed. We know also how the persecuting Saul became an apostle as one born out of due time. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. You can see that just illustrated in those two men, Judas and Saul. And it's a word of warning, really, for all of us. You know, that young man who came running so eagerly to see Jesus, he thought he was first. He thought he had a front seat. He'd kept the commandments from his youth, and no doubt he had. And yet presently he leaves the presence of the Saviour, no longer eager, but sad and of a heavy heart, and with a slow reluctance, and the Saviour sadly watching him go. The challenge is for us, are we like that young man? We think that we're good enough. We think that because our parents are saved, because we live in a Christian home, we're good enough. We've kept the commandments. We've never done anything real bad. And, you know, what's the next good thing we need to do to please God and gain eternal life? We're not good enough. Remember, a camel won't fit through the eye of the needle. We can't fit ourselves through God's standard, his law. We need to leave behind our pride, our self-achieved success. We need to come to Christ with a humble, contrite heart, seeking his forgiveness for our failings. And then we see Peter, a disciple of Christ, one who'd gone past the point of that young man. He'd believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd left all for the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd left his work. He'd left his life's ambitions, and he was following Christ. But he still was thinking, aren't I good enough, Lord? Haven't I left everything? And the challenge for us here is to put aside those wrong motives for service to Christ. We need to be serving and following Christ for the right motives. And, you know, there are sacrifices that need to be made. We may have to leave some things behind as the disciples did. We may have to suffer persecution, but it needs to be for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. Not to make us good enough, not to make us good, but for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Not to make us proud of our achievements. They shouldn't be our achievements. They should be achievements for God, for his sake. And to give God all the glory, for we do it for his sake and not our own. Remember, we're never good enough to meet the standard of God. You would have thought at the beginning of this account that the young man would be first. Eager, running, kneeling down before the Saviour, asking the perfect question, and yet he ended up last. Peter, the bold apostle, disciple, he thought he was first. He'd left everything. And yet, in a very short time, he was vehemently denying that he'd ever been near the Lord Jesus Christ and he never knew him. Yet, Peter was able to overcome his weakness and overcome that sin and become perhaps one of the most bold of the apostles. Bold for the sake of Christ. Bold for the sake of the gospel. Let us be challenged. We're not good enough. We never will be. Even if we are past the point the young man was struggling with and we are a disciple of Christ, be careful not to allow any sacrifices and commitment and our service to the Lord become more important. We cannot make ourselves good enough. We need to be sacrificing and serving for the Lord's sake and for the sake of the gospel. Nothing else, nothing less. Remember, we are never good enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your ministry on this earth and the examples that we can see from the accounts that you've given us in your word. And we thank you that you are indeed a loving Saviour. And you look at us with that look of love. And you want us to come to you humbly and without any thing of ourselves, but just to come to you seeking forgiveness. And that you are willing to forgive us and to put your righteousness on us. And I pray that we would be always humble and always seek that our lives would be for your sake and for the sake of the gospel, nothing more and nothing less, and that all we do would be to the praise and the glory of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.